Galatians chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. Told Ethan I would race him. Looks like I won, right? Galatians chapter 5, verses 1 through 12, not 22. That'd be a long sermon. Galatians 5, 1 through 12. It reads, "For freedom, Christ set us free. Stand firm, then, and don't submit again to a yoke of slavery. Take note, I, Paul, am telling you that if you get yourselves circumcised, Christ will not benefit you at all. Again, I testify to every man who gets himself circumcised that he is obligated to do the entire law. You who are trying to be justified by the law are alienated from Christ. You have fallen from grace. For we eagerly wait through the Spirit by faith, the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision accomplishes anything. What matters is faith working through love. You are running well. Who prevented you from being persuaded regarding the truth? This persuasion does not come from the one who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole batch of dough. I myself am persuaded in the Lord you will not accept any other view. But whoever it is that is confusing you will pay the penalty. Now, brothers and sisters, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been abolished. I wish those who are disturbing you might also let themselves be mutilated." We'll stop right there on a very cheerful note, right? Let's pray together. God, we love you so much. You are a good God. We thank you that we were able to praise you through means of baptism this morning. I ask that you bless the candidate, bless the family, and I pray that he continues to grow in his faith and strive for Christ's likeness. Holy Spirit, be with us as we look at your word. May you be at work among us, drawing us to you and helping us understand what you want us to do as a church, as individuals, as families, or whatever. God, we want you to be worship and praise. There is no one else worthy of those things, so we give them exclusively to you. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. When I was in seminary, I had several jobs in order to pay for everything. And one job that I had, that is that I worked for a local warehouse, and this warehouse was in charge of selling building supplies. And so when I worked in the warehouse, sometimes I went on deliveries, loaded stuff, and sometimes I sold the product itself. Now, what we dealt with roofs, windows, and doors, but our main emphasis was vinyl siding. And our true bread and butter, the one that we really emphasized, was one that was produced by a company called Crane, and they had a siding called Crane Board Double 7. Crane Board Double 7, and this was a mother of a siding. I mean, it was thick, it also was wide, double 7, 14 inches, and also it had that awesome foam backing on it. Not cheap, but well-insulated foam backing on it. And this is the kind of stuff that can withstand a lot of things. Now, one thing that they like to do in their little local commercials to advertise this double 7 crane board was that they would share a picture of a beach house which was all by itself. And you might be thinking, well, that's weird. Why would they do that? Well, in the commercial, they would pan out. And what you would see is that all the other houses in the area were destroyed by a massive hurricane, with the exception of this one house. And guess what siding the homeowners used on this house? The crane board, double 7. I mean, it could withstand anything. You can swing, you can get Tiger Woods to launch a golf ball into that siding, and it would not crack that siding. And so they showed how their siding was better than their competitors, and that a house that had this type of siding up would be able to weather even the most fierce hurricane. Now this morning I'm continuing on our thought of freedom, our freedom in Christ. And that Paul urges the Galatians to stand firm in their freedom. And so we, much like this house built with seven crane board, need to be able to be tough and endure whatever life might throw at us, whatever storms may come our way, or in this case of the Galatians, whatever false teachings may come your way. See, we have a freedom in Christ. And what does it mean to be free in Christ? I'll touch on this a little bit more later, but definitely to be free from sin and death and have freedom to be pleasing to the Father. And so we need to make sure that this freedom is not something that we take for granted, but rather it's freedom that we stand firm in. Because after all, and this is the second point of the sermon, there are enemies of freedom. There are those who would want to take them away. Now, who is our primary enemy? Satan. Satan is our primary enemy, but he often influences people into his army to do his will. So we have to be careful primarily with Satan, but we also have to be on guard against those who are pushing his false doctrine. The churches of Galatia certainly had that. They had people who were coming in, antagonizing the church with their false teachings. And if they were to prevail, what they would do is strip freedom away from the Galatians. And the Galatians cannot allow that to happen, Paul argues, but rather they are to stand firm and enjoy the freedom that they have in Christ. John Piper has an excellent quote on this. He says, "Don't follow a defeated foe." You understand Satan's defeated, right? A lot of times Hollywood likes to project Satan as like on the loose, out of control, unstoppable, no one can restrain him. He's actually an enemy on the run. He's kind of like a dog that lost all its teeth. He's all bark but no bite. Don't get me wrong, he's clever and he's dangerous, but he is defeated. So follow Christ, John Piper says. It is costly. It is challenging to be a Christian. In some parts of the world, it's extremely challenging to be a Christian. He says you will be in exile in this age. We see that today. Jesus even said that on the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are you when they persecute you and revile and say all sorts of false things against you on my behalf. That is happening in our culture. But despite all these things, you will be free. Free from sin, free from death, free from Satan's stronghold, and free to enjoy God. And so we must stand firm in this freedom. So let's reread these verses. Like I did last week, we're going to be hopping a little bit all over the place, so bear with me. Verses 1 through 3 again. For freedom, Christ set us free. Stand firm then, and don't submit again to a yoke of slavery. Take note, exclamation mark. I'm not going to holler at you this morning, but you can see, exclamation mark in the text. Take note. I, Paul, am telling you that if you get yourself circumcised, Christ will not benefit you at all. Again, I testify to every man who gets himself circumcised that he is obligated to do the entire law. Jump down to verses 5 through 6. For we eagerly await through the Spirit by faith the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision accomplishes anything. What matters is faith working through love. Paul tells us in an explicit way, a reason as to why Christ came and gave his life. There's many reasons as to why Jesus died, but what we see here, one of the reasons is so that we can be free, that we can walk in freedom. Now, when we look at the totality of this letter, we know what that means, that we are free from rigorous law observance, ceremony, sacrifices, burning incense, temple worship, migrating to holy cities, circumcision. And he says you are free from those things. And anyone who's trying to push those things back on you are trying to enslave you. So Christians are free from all these things. We don't have to do these things in order to be in right standing with God. And most importantly, Christians are free from the consequences and terror of sin. What is the consequences of terror and sin? Well, one part of that certainly is death, but death in and of itself is not the end of the story. For Jesus himself said, do not fear the one who can destroy the body only, but rather to be fearful of the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell. And so the consequences of remaining in your sin is to be on course for hell, death, destruction, and damnation. So we are free from that. I don't sit around fretting about going to hell. I don't sit around worried about what waits me when the Lord decides to take me home. I have that kind of freedom in which I can walk through life with a great assurance that my Redeemer will hold on to me until the very end. When the Spirit enters the believer, freedom flourishes. And this was clearly stated to the Corinthians. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. 2 Corinthians 3:17. That's why it's always a part of my pastoral prayer. Every Sunday morning, I pray that the Holy Spirit is at work among us, because where the Spirit of love abounds, freedom also abounds. When people have more of a Christ-like attitude, there is true freedom. But when we have sinful attitudes, that is when we no longer have joy, we no longer have peace. See, political freedom is always to be appreciated. That is something that we all love, and that's all that we take benefit from. Freedom in one's country is to be treasured and preserved. It is very wonderful that we have so many freedoms in our country. But this is not the highest form of freedom we are to desire. What does it profit a man to live in the freest country in the world but to lose their very soul? Even if there was to be a tyrannical regime that takes power tomorrow, strips you of all your rights, takes away your ability to vote, takes away right over property, if all these things were to happen to you, if you were to be thrown into prison for your faith, if you are free in Christ, you remain free indeed, despite your worldly circumstances. Now, the irony that when we look at the New Testament is that true freedom is actually found in being enslaved to God. Isn't that funny? See, we get rid of one master, but not to become our own master. When Christ frees us from the shackles of sin and we are no longer enslaved to Satan, it's not as if he sets us on our own course and lets us do whatever we want, but rather we become his servants and we submit to him. 1 Peter talks about this freedom and how not to abuse it. He says in 1 Peter 2:16, submit as free people, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but as God's slaves. And so this is why Paul is so passionate. That's why he's sitting there saying, take note, pay attention, look up from your cell phones, watch binge-watching Netflix just for a little bit. Pay attention to what I'm about to say. And he says that you are to stand firm. Now in this Greek, that's an indicative imperative, meaning that this is a command that cannot be ignored. He's not just making a recommendation. It's not just a strong suggestion. It's a command that you must do to stand firm. And what does it look like? See, in Psalm 1, it talks about being a tree, that we are like a tree planted beside still waters. And I want to tell you something about trees. They're rock solid. They're hard to move. They usually stand their ground. I remember when I was a firefighter back in North Carolina, there was a massive flood in the area, and unfortunately it swept a young lady away. And so we were on call to go and look for her, and we spent hours looking for this young lady. But when I was going over all the farmland, one thing I noticed is that all the crops, all the soil, all the ground was swept away. But you know what remained fully intact? The trees. And sometimes the soil around the trees would be so eroded, you could see the little puzzles of roots still standing firm. Nothing that flood did changed where they were at. See, we're in a culture today. The culture is always shifting. Have you noticed that? It's always changing. It's restless. The culture is always restless. And one week they want you to be outraged about this. Next week they want you to be outraged about that. This week it's a country song. Next week, who knows? We just can't keep up. And the reason being is because their minds are not settled. Their hearts are not settled. They're not grounded. So every little wind or breeze that comes their way just shakes them around and demands everyone else around them to be shooken too. But that's not us. We're not shaken. We stand firm in our freedom because upon Christ the solid rock, right? And so we stand firm. And so we are called, in a sense, to walk between two worlds. One world is fighting for you to be captive to sin. This world wants to rob you of your freedom in Christ. But the other world is drawing you to walk in Christ. See, the Galatians are to resist this. The false teachers in their midst saying, if you want to be in good standing with God, you got to observe circumcision. Oh, if you want to be in good standing with God, you got to make sure you're really on point with the law of Moses. They are to resist this. So what is the crux of the matter? What is it really about? Paul says what matters is faith working through love in verse 6. William Barclay puts it this way: to Paul, all that mattered was faith which works through love. That is just another way of saying that the very essence of religion is not law, but a personal relationship to Jesus Christ. It is the action of the heart which so loves Jesus Christ that it hands itself over body and soul to him. The Christian's faith is never founded on a book. It is founded on a person. Its dynamic is not obedience to any law, but love to Jesus Christ. So if the Galatians were to succumb to slavish circumcision once again, two things will happen. Number one, the benefits of Christ are not applied to you. If you are an individual relying on religious ceremony in order to get in heaven, the benefits of Christ are not for you. If you're relying on your good works in any way, shape, or form in order to be in right standing with God, the cross of Jesus Christ does not benefit you. And secondly, you assume the burden of perfect law keeping. If you wish to be saved by your good works, then you better do it perfectly. Because one offense, one law breaking, will wind you up in hell. One. And it could be of the slightest nature, a little white lie, or even the pride that's telling you right now you're okay on your own. All of that will be the burden you have to take on. And so that doesn't sound fun, does it? It's not possible to keep the law of Moses perfectly. And what a miserable way to live, to walk around, to keep track of all your works, to see if they happen to outweigh your bad works, and wonder if you will, in fact, be on God's good side on the day of judgment. That's not freedom. No Christian, true Christian, walks around wondering, doubting if they're good enough. The true Christian is trusting in Jesus and Jesus alone. And so we must stand firm in these teachings. We must stand firm in Jesus Christ. And if our footing is off just a little bit, we'll fall. I may not look like it now, but when I lived in Wake Forest, I was an avid jogger. I used to jog every night. I would jog from my housing, from the campus housing, all the way to the campus itself, go to downtown Wake Forest, and run around. And I was in good shape, and I was pretty good at it too. But here's one thing that is a dangerous foe to any jogger, and that is a pine cone. I'm telling you, pine cones are dangerous. And I remember there was one night I was jogging and I did not see the pine cone in front of me. And I stepped on it and my body went this way while my ankle went that way. I rolled my ankle hard and I collapsed like a sack of potatoes. The fall was so devastating that even people driving by stopped their cars to check on me. And I lied to them and said I was okay. And I limped all the way home and I had swollen my ankle. And at the same job I was talking about before, they made me work in the office for a few days, which I hated because I liked being out in the warehouse. See, what cost me was my footing. And the moment my footing was off, my entire frame was compromised. And so if your footing is not firm in Christ, the entirety of your life is compromised. If you are not relying on the true teachings of Jesus, you will fall for everything else. You may make sure that your footing is strong so that you can stand firm. Let's talk about those who are against this, the enemies of freedom. Let's look at verse 4. He says, you who are trying to be justified by the law are alienated from Christ. You have fallen from grace. Let's look at verse 7. John. For you were running well, who prevented you from being persuaded regarding the truth? This persuasion does not come from the one who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole batch of dough. I myself am persuaded in the Lord you will not accept any other view. But whoever it is that is confusing you will pay the penalty. Now, brothers and sisters, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been abolished. I wish that those who are disturbing you might also let themselves be mutilated. Let's stop right there. All right. So we see in a rare occasion in which Paul is being very, very aggressive. And when we think of the aggressive Jesus, and Jesus was, he wasn't always meek and mild and just wanted to make sure everyone got along. He did, after all, get crucified. You don't do that if you're an easygoing fellow. When we think of the aggressive Jesus, we think of Jesus turning over tables in the temple. When we see an aggressive Paul, well, here it is. He gets a little rough, doesn't he? He has some things to say about the false teachers inside the church who are stirring up trouble. He says this. First, he speaks directly to his opponents, arguing that they have fallen from a state of grace. Verse 4. You who are trying to be justified by the law are alienated from Christ. You have fallen from grace. What does that mean? What does that mean? Is Paul suggesting that a genuine born-again believer in Jesus Christ is able to lose their salvation? That seems like what it's suggesting on the surface, but I would argue, no, that's not what he is saying. The first thing we need to establish is this. To whom is Paul speaking to directly? To whom is he speaking to directly? Verse number 4 clarifies, you who are trying to be justified by the law. Now, who's that? Who are the individuals inside this group trying to be justified by works of the law? The false teachers. The Jewish false teachers are the ones going around trying to be justified by the works of the law. So, in other words, Paul is not even speaking to believers in verse 4. But rather, he's speaking to false Jewish teachers. Now, how do I know he's not speaking to everyone else? Look at verse 10, okay? Look at verse 10. He says this, I myself am persuaded in the Lord, you will not accept any other view. Stopping right there. Now, wait a minute, Paul. Have they fallen from grace or are they persevering in the correct teaching? Which is it? He seems to be speaking out of both sides of his mouth. Is he saying they are alienated from Christ and fallen from grace? Or is he saying that they're going to persevere? I'm confident in the Lord you're going to receive this true teaching. Which is it? Well, they're both true. But he's speaking to two different groups. verse 4, when he says you have alienated yourself from Christ and you have fallen from grace, he's speaking to the false teachers who are unbelievers. And verse 10, when he says I'm confident you're going to persevere in these teachings, he's speaking to the believers. Do you see that there? So verse 4, he's arguing that the Jewish false teachers are the ones who have alienated themselves from Christ and have fallen away from grace. So in other words, his harsh words are for unbelievers in this particular context. Now that begs another question. What does that mean for Jewish unbelievers who are promoting false teachings for them to be alienated from Christ or to fall away from grace? I mean, after all, you can't fall away from something you never had. Well, this is where it gets tricky. Pay attention. This is tricky stuff. Under the old covenant, it is clear that God showed preferential treatment to the nation of Israel. He had given them special grace in the form of more revelation. Of all nations throughout the world, the nation of Israel had more blessings than anyone else, and God showing them favoritism put them in a state of grace. Now, being in this state of grace did not automatically result in them being saved. One can simply look at the Old Testament and see that even though the nation of Israel had all these benefits given to them, they still rejected God and went back on their covenant. And you might be thinking, well, that's the old covenant. That's how God operated in the old covenant. Well, some of that came over into the new covenant. This is what Jesus said in Matthew 15, 24. I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. What in the world? I thought Jesus loves the world. He does. But the initial part of his earthly ministry was towards the Jews first and foremost. When you look at his earthly ministry, Jesus never even left the nation of Israel. And what was he doing? Revealing the Father to them, keeping the promises that his Father made to them, that he was revealing truth to them and grace. Now, Paul even talks about that being a Jew grants you special benefits. Romans 9, 4 through 5 says this. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the temple service, and the promises. It goes on. The ancestors are theirs, and from them by physical descent came the Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Now, clearly, even in the new covenant, Jesus initially showed preferential grace to the nation of Israel, so much so that he was born out of their bloodline and dealt primarily with them first. See, they were in a state of grace, these Jews, because they were the recipients of all sorts of revelation. But what did they do with it? They rejected it. They did so in the old covenant, and in the new covenant they did as well, and they crucified the Messiah. And so since they spurned God's grace, they alienated themselves from Christ, and they've fallen from this state of grace. Now again, just because they were receiving all this revelation, preferential treatment, does not automatically mean they were saved. But it put them in a better position to be saved than of all people they should have known better. Confused? All right, let's use this illustration. A young boy is born into a Christian home. His parents are godly Christians, take him on church on a regular basis, has Bible studies with him, prays over him, exemplifies Christ over him throughout his whole life. He's in this godly household. But when he becomes a man, rejects Jesus. See, all the grace that was shown to him. But just because he was born in a Christian household doesn't mean he was a believer. Just because he had all these advantages didn't mean he took advantage of them. You see what I'm saying? A child born in a Christian home could be in a state of grace in that they get more revelation than some other children do in the world. But it doesn't automatically mean they're saved. And so what Paul is saying about these false Jewish teachers, you had all the advantages awarded to you. You had all the benefits given to you. Simply being Jewish, being a part of the nation of Israel, meant you were recipients of much grace. But since you rejected it all, you have alienated yourselves and now no longer have this state of grace. And in fact, Paul even says as much in the book of Acts, if you reject this, I'll take it to the Gentiles. That's us. So these are not believers who fell away from salvation, but these are false Jewish teachers who did not take advantage of the grace that was given to them by virtue of them belonging to the nation of Israel. Make sense? Clear as mud, right? Harsh words still, nonetheless. And he continues on. He says, because they have done this, because they are stirring up trouble, they will pay the penalty. He considers their very presence toxic, and the Galatians should not fellowship with them. This is the warning that he made to the Corinthians as well, when there was an individual who was sleeping with his mother-in-law. In 1 Corinthians 5, 6 or 7, he says, your boasting is not good. They thought that if they didn't discipline the guy, that they were good, that it wouldn't have any bad negative implications for them. And they were proud of the fact that they didn't have to address this guy. Paul says, your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole batch of dough? Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new unleavened batch, as indeed you are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. And so these false teachers needed to be addressed. They needed to be removed. And the Galatians were not supposed to entertain them, because a little leaven leavens the whole dough, ruins it all. They are enemies of freedom. They have forfeited their state of grace and are trying to convince the Galatians to do the same. Paul has no desire to remove the offensive nature of the cross. And by the way, the gospel of Jesus Christ does offend. Jesus even said that, don't think I came to bring peace, but to bring war, to bring sword. I will cause division. The very nature of my message is divisive, Jesus says. The gospel is offensive to many. You may lose friends. You may be perceived as backwards, even as enemies of the state. But here we read Paul's strong rebuke of them in verse 12. I wish those who are disturbing you might also let themselves be mutilated. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, other translations, such as the ESV, actually all other translations put it this way. I wish that they would emasculate themselves. Now, what does he mean? He's saying those who are very adamant about circumcision, I hope that when they do the process of it, they slip. Well, that's not nice, Paul. May not be nice, but it's good. Why so harsh, Paul? Because of what's at stake. See, that's the problem with a lot of churches when it comes to false teachings and heresy and immoral behavior. They're afraid to take a stand on it because they're afraid of not being seen as nice. But nowhere does the Bible promote us being nice. What do we do with this? This language Paul uses to renounce the troublemakers. I wish they would slip. I wish they would mutilate themselves. Why so harsh? Because of what's at stake. It's kind of like this. We all know this. If you're going out and you see someone drowning and you attempt to save them, what do they do more often than not? They fight back. They panic. You know what they tell you to do with a panic drowning victim? Punch them. Knock them out. It's easier to bring in a person who's unconscious than it is someone who is resisting, right? Well, that's not very nice. It's not. You know, in CPR, when you do CPR, there's a good chance you're going to break those ribs. Do you know that? They even tell you that. Don't hold back. Don't be delicate. Don't be sweet. Why? Because their life's on the line. Use a little force. Don't be afraid about the little pain you might cause them now so that they avoid eternal destruction. This is what Paul's doing. Sounds a little rash. Sounds a little, you know, unbecoming of an apostle to speak in such a manner. But what is that line? A lot is at stake. If they listen to these false teachers and give up their freedom in Christ, they're going back. They're going back. And Paul warns in Romans 11 too. The same way God takes his favor away from the nation of Israel, he can do that to you. He can do that to you as well. That believers also can strain their relationship with God, in which they feel distant from him, that they feel as if he's not speaking to them as clear anymore. It's because you're resisting him, pulling away from him. Fight for the freedom you have in Christ and stand firm. Shifting sands. Don't be easily shaken by what the world throws at you, but trust in Jesus Christ, our strong and bold Savior. Do so today. Do so now. My friend.